Good morning. A lot of joy in the air. I love that. I love hearing families talk. Turn your hymnal now to hymn number 89. 89. We're going to sing verses 1 and 4 and see if you hear yourself mentioned in this hymn. Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise.
To see everyone together today. As we worship today, it might seem that at various times we're talking about a lot of different things, various passages of Scripture and worship elements that we have included in our time together, but just pay attention to the thread of family and church family and promises made to one another. And I think that'll be the thread that carries us through all of the various things that we have going on today. On each pew, there are attendance registers in each pew. If you would take that and sign it and send it down your aisle, we appreciate knowing who is here. We welcome a number of family and friends who've come to take part in some of the special events that we have going on today. Thank you.
This morning's call to worship, I would just ask you to remain seated. The passage is from Luke 2, verses 41 through 49. When Jesus was 12 years old, he accompanied his parents to Jerusalem for the annual Passover festival, which they attended each year. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him the first day, for they assumed he was with friends among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. And when they could not find him, they went back to Jerusalem in search of him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him. He was in the temple, sitting among the teachers of law, discussing deep questions with them and amazing everyone with his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you realize that I would be here at the temple in my father's house?"
I've often wondered what my parents would have said if I'd have given them an answer like that in a similar situation. When I think about that story from Jesus' life, on a day when, after the hymn, we're going to dedicate a baby, give name tags to a first grader and Bibles to third graders, and then commission Sunday school teachers, it makes me think of the community that Jesus found when he went back to Jerusalem. Now, we focus on the details of the text, that he was there in the temple asking questions of the religious leaders, but he was there for 3 days. And so I just want to know, who fed this boy? Because 12-year-old boys tend to be able to eat quite a bit. And where did he sleep those 3 days? Did someone take him in? Did no one ask where his parents were? There's all these unanswered questions that I suppose one day when we're together with the Lord, we'll be able to ask and find out about. But it does speak to the nature of the community that Jesus found, that he was cared for even as he was growing up to do the will of his Father in heaven. So in a moment, as we dedicate Gemma and give name tag and Bibles and commission our Sunday school teachers, we of course want you to think about the people who are standing up in certain roles. But do not forget that everything that we will do today will be significant commentary on who we are as a community, feeding and taking in and providing places to sleep and nurturing and teaching and loving. Today, the spotlight is on a few individuals, but the attention, really good attention, should be given to all of us. Our first hymn, number 1078 in our supplement, "I Was There to Hear Your Morning Cry." Let us stand together and sing. come on up. Today is the third Sunday of September. It was the second Sunday of September 2 years ago that just three of you were standing up here for the very same reason. And I'd be interested to have a picture if the order in that pew over there was the same. And Scott's family is here, and we're here that day as well. Baby dedications are some of the most inaccurately named things that we do in the Church of the Brethren. This is a baby dedication. That much is true. But this is so much more about all of the rest of us and the promises that we are making. And it is about the promises, really, Scott and Allie, that you are making. And so there is a lot to commend in what we are doing at this moment. It is a privilege to stand here again with you as your pastor to do this today. We have several tasks. Our ultimate prayer is that one day, as we prayed for Lincoln 2 years ago and pray for Gemma today, that she will be receive Jesus as her Lord and Savior at some point when she is of age to understand the depth of that commitment, and that we will join together in the baptistry, maybe in the spring at Camp Bethel, who knows, for that day. In the meantime, dedication services like these represent the best of our faith tradition. We make promises to God and to one another. We are reminded that nothing we do in our discipleship makes sense without also understanding the relationships that we have. And so we pray today for Gemma, asking God to be present in her life in such a way that she will respond to Jesus' invitation to come follow me. Scott and Allie, we encourage and challenge you to renew your own commitment to Christ and to this church and model faithful discipleship in your lives as you have been so visibly on display for all of us to see. And we, the members of our Oak Grove congregation, make promises as well to play a role in Gemma's life and all of your lives, to be faithful in prayer and service, sharing our time, treasure, and talent in congregational life. Hi there. Yes, we're talking about you. So first, Scott and Allie, some promises for you. Promises that you've made already and make again today. Will you, to the best of your ability and with God's help, provide a loving family environment in which Gemma can grow in love and loyalty and obedience to God? Will you provide her the opportunity to grow up in the family of faith with the hope that she will someday confess Christ as her own teacher, Lord, and Savior? He's fine. Will you encourage Gemma to grow in faith so that she might later be received into the fellowship of the church by baptism, fully joining in the work and the worship of the church? And now to the congregation. There is in the bulletin some promises for you to make to this family. Let us share these words in unison. We pledge our support and loving presence to your family in times of ease and difficulty, in times of joy and sorrow, and in times of growth and frustration. We commit ourselves to pray for strength and wisdom so we may be faithful witnesses for Christ in this church in upholding your family. So you've made your promises, we've made ours. But now I have some things I would like to say to Gemma. Trade you. See if she will come to me. Can I take you for just a minute? Oh, yeah. How are you? Hi. Gemma, I have some things I want to say to you. You see all these people out here? Gemma, you're named after a jewel who walked this road before. Your name evokes beauty and faithfulness and more. But gems are like souls. What was hidden in the mine will need to be polished, so faith will soon shine. How's that? As you grow and begin walking down life's long road, that polish will come from gifts others bestow. So when life becomes hard and the tough questions start. We pray these examples you will take in your heart. Love deeply like Ruth, with a loyalty that won't quit. Be creative like Esther, protecting others with wit. Like Shiphrah and Puah, battle injustice with cunning. Pray often like Hannah, whose talk with God was long running. You okay there? On this day of dedication, many prayers we bring that you soon will follow Jesus and live a faith that will sing. Gemma, you are surrounded by your family, your church, and a great cloud of witnesses cheering you on in the name of Jesus. Oh, just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. I'm almost done. We love you, and we pray that you will hear God's voice calling you to your place in God's family. Yeah. It wasn't that bad, was it? Thank you all so much. Love you. I'll give her back in a minute, I promise. Thank you. Love you.
Hey, how are you, buddy?
Good job.
You want to go back to Mama? Yeah. Okay. Lasted just long enough. All right. Thank you all. Bless you all so much. Oh, this meal.
So we just saw a very special thing in our church family, didn't we? We saw a family taking care of their children in several ways. Several ways. Families, good families, take care of one another, don't they? And we have families inside our homes. You know who lives in your house. You have sometimes grandparents and aunts and uncles who might live close by or far away, but they're still family, right? And if you look backwards, this is your church family. This is my church family. And they, a good church family, takes care of each other too, right? Graham, would you come up here, please? Part of being a good family is knowing each other. Knowing each other. This is Graham, and he's in first grade. And in first grade, you're in first grade too, Eli? We'll talk to you late and soon, okay? Because one thing we would like to talk to people about who are in first grade is getting a name tag, all right? So Eli, you want to come up and stand as our other first grader? And we'll work on a name tag for you, okay? All right. Graham, may I hook it on your collar? You want to hook it on something? Okay. Very nice. So you look out here, Graham and Eli. Look out. These are people who are willing to take care of you. And the older children, I bet they're willing to take care of Graham and of Eli. And watch out for each other, right? All right, you can go back and sit down. Oh, well, you will one day. You will one day. Because our church family also loves and supports children in their growing up with Jesus and growing up getting to know Jesus and God better. I found this book Bible real quickly this morning. It's not the one I use every day anymore, but it says presented to Carol Hips. That's who I was my name in high school, from the Lynchburg Church of the Brethren. That's where I grew up going. Now, Vincent, Maddox, Cooper, y'all come up now, please. Because when you get into third grade here at Oak Grove, come right here. All right? I'll give it to you in just a second. Any of you guys read chapter books yet? Oh, I love chapter books. All right. You read chapter books too? Well, the Bible is a big chapter book. It's got lots of very cool stories of danger, of love, of protection, of being neighborly, of being caring, and it teaches us how to live like Jesus. So, Vincent, here's your Bible. Maddox, here's your Bible. Stand still if you don't mind. Stand right up here. Cooper, here's your Bible. Why don't you stand so our congregation, your church family can see you. Vincent, yeah, there you go. There you go, guys. One of my favorite things that the Bible teaches us is it's full of people who love God and who mess up a lot. Who love God a lot and who mess up a lot. And so my favorite part is, let me look at you. It teaches me, Cooper, Vincent, and Maddie, that God loves us even when we're naughty. Even when we make bad decisions. Even when we know we could do better, God loves us. Your church family will continue to love you. It also teaches you how to make better decisions and how to follow Christ. All right? When you get in third grade, you'll also get your Bible. And Pastor Tim always says, if you have read this and read it and read it to the point where the cover comes off or some pages fall out from reading it so well, come back to us and we'll give you a new one. All right? We'll give you a new one. One of my favorite verses in here is marked in your Bibles, and it's Psalm 139. You can look at that in a minute later. 139:14, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it in pieces, and I'd like you all to repeat it after me, okay? I praise you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's do it one more time all together. I praise you, God. I can't hardly hear you. I praise you, God.
I praise you, God.
For I am fearfully
and wonderfully made.
So remember, church family, take care of us. Take care of us. And as we grow older, look around for things that need to be done in the church. Look for things that look fun. Get involved. These people are going to need some help, and we're the people to do it, right? And also look for some things that are not going on yet, but that you have an idea about, the things that could be done a little better, or another way to share Christ with somebody, what's one of our neighbors on the outside of our four walls, and get some help. Get some help. We'd love to help you with new ideas. Let's pray. God, thank you for taking care of us and for providing people to take care of us, and we can take care of them. Thank you for your love, whether we're making good decisions or we're being naughty, whether we are reading our Bibles or eating dinner. Thank you for taking care of us and for loving us, loving us, loving us. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.
So we have one more task today that we're calling our moment for mission. Because of the important reality of our faith, that for all of our talk this morning about family that we've had, ultimately, the Christian faith is not transferred through biology. Some would say we are always one generation from extinction as Christians, because there is this reborn part of our faith story that the gospel must be born anew in each life, in each generation. And that requires some special missionaries for the church. We call them Sunday school teachers, among other things. And so today we want to dedicate those who are teaching Sunday school in the upcoming year. And so we're going to share this. Carol and I will share the charges here at various times. Various ones of you will be asked to stand, and it will all be clear as we go along. But today we do celebrate the ministry of Christian education. And among us are various groups of people who give significantly of their energy, their time, their thought, and their love in educating others. So we recognize them and affirm their commitment to education. So first today, we recognize that parents and other family members are important educators. So if you are, we invite all persons who have a significant role in raising children to please stand. Significant role in raising children. You may define that on your own.
Your love, patience, and daily living serve as valuable models for children and youth. May you watch over the awakening minds of your children and youth. May you seek through example and training to help them love and obey God. May you cultivate in them the very best development in mind, heart, in body, and soul. You may be seated.
Important Christian educators in the church are those who serve in the church school. We invite all teachers and other workers in our Sunday school program to please stand. All ages, all groups, whatever, children and adults.
Every week, you have the unique opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to learners. May you study the Bible regularly, pray daily, be regular in worship and in stewardship, and may your life and words demonstrate that Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and teachings are the pattern for God's kingdom on earth. You may be seated.
Now, again, as is our pattern in dedication services like this, we all have some words to share together, and those are in the bulletin in bold, the congregational response. Let us share this affirmation together. We, as brothers and sisters in Christ, affirm you as leaders called to serve in this congregation. We offer to you our cooperation and confidence, our prayers and support, so that both the knowledge and the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ may increase among us and in all of God's creation. Now, having done a couple of things that we rightly feel good and excited about, I also need to share from the Christian Education Commission some thoughts that we've been talking about. A couple of Sundays ago in worship, I mentioned that I think one of the best indicators for the vitality of a congregation in the next generation is our participation in Christian education, Sunday school, in the current generation. Christian Ed is having some challenge filling all of our slots as Sunday school teachers and as nursery workers. We are blessed to have a nursery full of little ones and classes on up throughout the ages, but we do have some vacant slots coming up in the teaching and the caregiving of those children. So my challenge to you today is to think about the promises that we have made to Scott and to Allie, to these boys that got a name tag and Bibles today, and in the dedication of our teachers. Might you have some time and ability to give into the Christian education of our church family? I'd love to have a conversation with you about that and how we might help make that possible as a visible commitment of what we have said and promised today. Right now, we will do something we do every week in worship, and that is receive the offerings for the continued ministry of our congregation.
Thank you.
Scripture verses you can see on the screen, and I'll be reading from the Life Application Bible for Students. Genesis 4, verse 9. But afterwards the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" "How should I know?" Cain retorted. "Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes?" In 1 Corinthians, we'll read all of chapter 8. Next is your question about eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. On this question, everyone feels that only his answer is the right one. But although being a know-it-all makes us feel important, what is really needed to build the church is love. If anyone thinks he knows all the answers, he is just showing his ignorance. But the person who truly loves God is the one who is open to God's knowledge. So now, what about it? Should we eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God and no other. According to some people, there are a great many gods, but in heaven and on earth. But we know that there is only one God, the God the Father, who created all things and made us be his own, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who made everything and gives us life. However, some Christians don't realize this. All their lives, they have been used to thinking of idols as alive and have been believed that food offered to the idols is really being offered to actual gods. So when they eat such a food, it bothers them and hurts their tender consciences. Just remember that God doesn't care whether we eat it or not. We are no worse off if we don't eat it and no better off if we do. But be careful not to use your freedom to eat it, lest you cause some Christian brothers to sin whose conscience is weaker than yours. You see, this is what many think happens. Someone who thinks it is wrong to eat this food will see you eating at a temple restaurant, for you know there is no harm in it. Then he will become bold enough to do it, although all the time he still believes it is wrong. So because you know it is all right to do it, you will be responsible for causing great spiritual damage to a brother with a tender conscience for whom Christ died. And it is a sin against Christ to sin against your brother by encouraging him to do something he thinks is wrong. So in eating meat offered to idols is going to make my brother sin. I'll not eat any of it as long as I live, because I don't want to do this to him.
The Life Application Bible just puts it all right out there, doesn't it? I've never called anybody a know-it-all, but that's not to say I didn't want to. Well, you know that in sermons I sometimes like to take some unexpected journeys and combine and compare some things that might not seem to have anything to do with one another at first, and because I'm doing that today and we're dealing with some scripture texts that seem to be a little bit distant from our present experience, actually made us a map. Figured maybe with this map we'll all stay together, and hopefully if I do my job well, we'll all arrive at our destination together. I know when we were Lynette and I got on the plane to go to the work camp this summer, we got on the plane, our destination was Albuquerque, and the pilot comes on and says, you know, this is flight so-and-so, if you know, headed to Albuquerque. If Albuquerque is not your final destination, it is now. You know, so that was a little bit what today is. So we're going to start today with this question from Genesis chapter 4. It's one of the most famous questions of the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, on a Sunday when we've been talking about Christian education and Sunday school teachers, let's reconstruct the story a little bit. What happens in Genesis 4 before this question gets asked? Some of you have been in church for many years. You know the story. So what's the first thing that happens in the Genesis 4 story? Let's build it together. What? There's an offering. But even before there's an offering, there's some people involved. Who are the people? Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve have some babies. And their children's names are Cain and Abel. And what was Cain's job? What did he do? He was a farmer. He was a farmer. And Abel? The herdsman. Yeah, he raised animals. And so then there was this offering. And Cain brings an offering from his produce, and Abel brings an offering from his produce, from his animals. And what became of the offerings? You remember? God was pleased with Abel's offering, but God was not pleased with Cain's offering. There is very little in the text to indicate why that was. God has this conversation with Cain about if you do right, your offerings will be accepted and sin is crouching at your door. So one might speculate that maybe Cain's life did not match his offering in some way, and we could quote some chapter and verse on that maybe on another Sunday. But Cain's offering is not acceptable. But then Cain and God have this conversation, and Cain does not take what God says to heart because he lures his brother out and he kills him. And then what happens? Next. God comes looking for Abel, and he finds Cain. And he asks Cain the question, you know, where is your brother? And Cain gives this answer that is the answer that every guilty person has given in their life when they know they've been caught and they know that what they have done has been found out. How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? And what is the answer to that question? The answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. It's almost like God is saying, you had one job. Be your brother's keeper. Be your sister's keeper. That's important for later on in today. We have this responsibility to not just not kill one another. The job requires a little bit more than that. So what does it mean to be our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper? Well, hang on to that thought because we're taking the next step on our journey. And this journey actually leads us backwards to last Sunday's sermon on the Sabbath. So, you know, if you've been keeping score, this is week 2 of our fall discipleship series of sermons, all leading up to Love Feast. I'm going to say this a lot. Sunday, October 27 at 5 p.m., rescheduled this year so that we can really think about what it means to be the followers of Jesus as the Oak Grove congregation at this point in our church history and in our culture's needs. How are we following Jesus? So we talked about Sabbath last Sunday, and we talked about Sabbath being more than just the blue laws and more than just not mowing yards on Sunday afternoons and things that we were taught that you don't do on Sunday because it's Sunday. But Sabbath is about making space in our lives, not overscheduling our lives, not desiring the things of this world so much that we do overschedule our lives, but instead leaving room for a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. That the fourth commandment on the Sabbath is sort of the pivot between the commandments about loving God, being in right relationship with God, and about being in right relationship with other people. And so how do we leave room? God gave the people the commandments the second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, right as they were prepared to enter the promised land. Because God had a pretty good sense that the material prosperity that the people would experience in the promised land might lead to spiritual amnesia. They would forget the things God asked of them. And so they needed to schedule this time into their lives, as leaving room for these relationships. And it makes me wonder, if you have people in your life who you will listen to when they tell you things you don't want to hear, I hope you have those people in your life. We all need them. The people that when they say the things that are hard to hear, we listen to them because we know they love us and they have our best interests in mind and they see through the illusions and the smoke screens that we throw up in our lives to kind of mask what is underneath. But imagine if you took your calendar to those people and said, okay, we're talking about this thing at church. Where do I need to look? What might need to go? That I had more time for relationships in my life. Well, that would be a tough thing because I don't know, there's nothing in my schedule that's unimportant, right? It's always a decision among good and important and necessary things. Where do you let go that matters? I can get rid of the stuff that doesn't matter. That's pretty easy to do. It's the stuff that matters. So to really focus in on the important things. So that we have stuff to Sabbath. Well, that might then bring us to hospitality, the focus of 1 Corinthians 8. We want to remember today that hospitality in the Greek, the word literally means stranger love. It is just the word for stranger and one of the words for love shoved together into this new word that Paul made up. There's not a lot of rocket science here going on. There's this word, it just means love the strangers in our lives. And 1 Corinthians 8 shows us in the context of real people what stranger love might look like. It's a little bit masked there because we think we're talking about a church family. They're probably not strangers to one another, but they once were. They once were strangers to one another. And so how does this group of people love one another? So let's think a little bit about what the church in Corinth was like. It was an interesting kind of place. It is clear from the text that all kinds of people were coming to Christ, to faith in Jesus Christ, because of the ministry of this congregation. This wasn't like a lot of churches that we might have experience with where everybody's kind of related to one another or lots of people are related to one another. Churches can be like that. But the church in Corinth, I don't think, was that way. That people who had no expectation of Jesus, no understanding, no back prior history with Jesus, saw this congregation. And they saw the people in this congregation. And they were intrigued. We have to remember that Christianity was a new thing in Corinth. It hadn't existed for years and years and years prior to this. And so something had to happen for them to take notice. And they were taking notice. And they were coming and finding faith. Another thing that's interesting about this congregation is that they were not all alike. You had rich folk and poor folk, you know, business owners and their employees, you know, slaves and free persons, all being the church together. You know, it's hard enough to get along with people who are just like you. Getting along with people who are different from you, I mean, you know, you might not want me to say that out loud, but it is kind of hard sometimes, right? You know, to get along with people, relationships are tough. But there they were, being the church together. They were also having some difficulties being the church together because, as you just said, relationships can be hard. But they were committed to being the church together. You know, every now and then somebody gets mad and they decide they'll go to the church down the road. You ever thought what life would be like if there was no church down the road? What would you do then if you got mad at somebody in the church? Would you give up on faith altogether or would you find a way maybe be differently motivated to work it out? And the other thing that's happening in the church in Corinth is that they were eating meals together. Now, when we eat meals together, we have a great time. The other Sunday at breakfast, Bible study meals, fellowship dinners, we have a great time. But by and large, we don't come to church to eat because it's the only meal we're going to get. But in Corinth, there is this very strong sense that the fellowship meals of the congregation were, for at least some of the members, a legitimate and perhaps somewhat rare chance to actually eat a good meal together. That the meal mattered in a way to them that is different from the ways that meals matter to us. So we're different, I think, on this particular point. So this is the context for this teaching about eating meat sacrificed to idols. It sounds like a strange thing in our day. But one of the things that was happening in that culture is that where did meat come from? Well, a lot of it in the meat markets in town came from the temples of other so-called gods who would sacrifice an animal as part of their worship, use some of the meat there, and then send the rest of it out for just anybody to buy. And there were plenty of Christians in the church in Corinth who thought that that meat was just meat, and it was okay to eat. If you want to have a steak, then the steak from the temple down the road is just fine because the gods of that temple aren't real. But there were other people in the church there that weren't too sure about that. And they thought that eating that steak, or whatever it was, however form it came in, was somehow participating in the worship of that other god. So they weren't too sure that they could do that. And this is the problem Paul writes to address. And the absolutely fascinating thing about 1 Corinthians 8 is that he does not use this as a teaching moment for the weak Christians, the ones who were confused in their theology, thinking that eating the meat from the temple was worshiping the god of the temple. He doesn't use this to correct their incorrect thinking. He uses it as a teaching moment for the strong Christians, the Christians who had their theology right. He's who they're talking to, or who they are, who he is talking to. And he's saying, don't be so concerned about being right that you damage someone else's faith. Don't eat that steak if it's going to bother the conscience of someone you worship with. If I wanted to put it in modern terms, this isn't an exact parallel, but I think it's pretty close. If you know somebody has a problem with alcohol, don't drink in their presence. You would be doing damage to them, potentially, by doing that. And that is a hard lesson to learn, because we have been raised in a time to learn to insist on the rights that we have. But Paul is saying in the church, love for one another is the main thing that we need. And so why eat the steak? Why eat the beef? Why eat whatever it is if it damages someone else? I happen to know, as a matter of fact, this is fact, Brother Greg over here has a picture of a pork chop on his cell phone. Other people have grandchildren, pictures of their grandchildren on their phones. Greg has a pork chop. I've seen the picture of the pork chop. I need to find this restaurant sometime. That's the best pork chop I've ever seen in my life. It's about this thick. It looks delicious. But is it worth somebody else's soul? Absolutely not. Don't eat the pork chop if there's somebody whose conscience would be weakened. See, as the text says, and I mentioned a moment ago, what we most need in the church is not knowledge. This is not a major foundational doctrinal point of the church. So there's room for us to give grace to those who haven't quite gotten to where we are yet, where they need to be yet. We don't need more knowledge. We don't need, as Mike's translation said, to be know-it-alls about everything. Showing hospitality, love for the stranger, means making room in our lives for them and their needs. In an odd kind of way, this is another foot-washing text. It means laying down what we believe is right and what we believe the things are to do to take the role of the servant so that we might nurture their faith, so that we might be the ones through whom others might grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. We tend to think of hospitality as making people just to feel welcome and comfortable in the settings, but it's actually deeper than that. It's about making them an environment where they can grow deeply. And realizing that sometimes we are the ones, we who have the experience and the correct understanding, need to just cool it a little bit and pick up the basting towel. Set aside the steak, whatever it is, and bless another person. I read a story one time of a congregation in Minnesota. I don't even remember the name or denomination or whatever it was. But they understood in this new congregation that relationships could be hard in the church. But they also understood correctly, I believe, that trying to be a Christian without relationships is even harder. And so they wired into their programming that anybody was welcome to come and participate in the life of the church. But when you made the commitment of membership, you were committing to be part of a small group. And so they put a lot of time into all kinds of small groups, Bible study groups, men's groups, women's groups, mission groups. They had a lot of options for that. One of them was a partnership with a predominantly African-American church in that city. It was a dinner group. And so each dinner group was about 50-50, members from the one church, members from the other, who just got together to have dinner together once a month and build relationships and talk about life and matters of faith. There was a little bit of an agenda, but it was pretty low-key, focused mostly on enjoying eating together and building relationships. Because what you find is when you hang out with people who are different from you, you realize you don't know as much as you thought you did. You have some things to learn. Life looks differently based on where you grew up and your experiences. Often not a matter of being right or wrong, just a matter of things being different. We don't know what we don't know. I know one of the things that I've been really praying about my own commitment to the church for the next year when the pledge cards come out later, 1st of October or so, with the letters, is what hospitality is going to look like. And I've been thinking a lot about the Lenten dinners that we had over at our house. I had a lot of fun with those. I'm thinking that maybe that might be part of our commitment, you know, to do somehow figure out a way to do some more of those. Or maybe it would involve inviting some of our neighbors over more often. You invited a neighbor over for dinner lately? Kind of an interesting experience because people aren't used to it. We'll go and knock, have neighbors move into the neighborhood and we'll knock on the door and say, we'd like you to come up over for dinner sometime. And you get these looks sometimes. Life's busy. How can we work this out? We don't really know you. And we're inviting you over for dinner. I have this hunch that the gospel is going to need the next generations to be packaged around dinner tables as a means of evangelism and inviting persons to grow in the faith, to extend hospitality to others. Are you your brother's keeper? Your sister's keeper? Yes. We make room for one another to grow in the faith.